Well, one of the really interesting things about pastoral ministry that I didn't expect when I came into it was the amount of repetition that you have to do. And you really do. You're just saying the same stuff over and over again. But there's another sense in which in teaching and preaching, you get done teaching through one thing, you start on another thing, and you think, that'll probably be the last time I talk about this, only to realize, you know, 3, 4, 5 years later, the church is different. And there's different people there. And those things that you covered in the past, you have to go back over and reteach them so that the people who have come in can understand, you know, some of these foundational issues. And so you go back and you redo things all over again. And that's what I'm doing. This is not what I typically do to preach in a topical sense, but finishing the book of Romans and getting ready to preach through the book of Luke. I think in the interim, I want to go through just some basic stuff and do it on Sunday mornings. You know, Wednesday evenings are typically when I do these sorts of things, but not everybody comes on Wednesday. You know, people work and have jobs. I don't record things on Wednesday nights because I want to encourage questions and discussion, and that's horrible for recorded lectures because nobody knows what you're talking about. And so what I'm going to do is go through some things. The main one is answering the question of what is a Reformed Baptist? And I did this back in 2016. I thought I'd never have to do it again, but I was just naive. And I don't have any of my notes from 2016. So I have to redo everything. So it's fresh for me as well as for you. And we're asking this question because it's a good question. What is it to be a Reformed Baptist? Most people would assume, well, a Reformed Baptist, they have this primary distinction of being Calvinistic. That's it. If you're a Calvinist and you baptize people on their profession of faith, that makes you a Reformed Baptist. Other people would say, well, you're just like John Piper, or you're kind of like John MacArthur, right? Or Alistair Begg. You know, you can go through the list of different celebrity pastors and preachers. And really the answer to all of that is no. That's not the distinctives of what it is to be Reformed or Reformed Baptist. We're not defined by our Calvinism. There's lots of people who are Calvinists and baptize people on their profession of faith who are not Reformed Baptists. Celebrity preachers don't define who we are, most certainly. And our primary distinctive is not Calvinism. That's just not the reality of it. In fact, a lot of people would associate the Reformed Baptist with what's called the Young, Restless, and Reformed movement. And again, this doesn't do justice to the identity. In fact, one of my friends, he likes to say, as Reformed Baptists, we are old, settled, and confessional. And I think that's a better way to understand our identity than young, restless, and reformed. And so I have 5 key distinctives. You know, one way I could do this is just to say, take the 1689 London Baptist Confession, read that, see the doctrines and the practices that were written down in that confession, and that defines a Reformed Baptist. But the problem is, it's a big confession, and there's a lot of history there that dictates what's going on and what's being said. And we tend to read these things with modern lenses, not understanding the historical situations of such confessions of faith. And so instead of just trying to go through the whole confession, I want to just point out, here's the main distinctives that will help you understand that identity. The first one is confessionalism. You can't escape from that. We hold to a historic confession of faith that is the 1689. The second one is our Calvinism. And this is the distinction to bring up, because in recent years, this has become one of the defining marks of what it means to be Reformed. The third one is our covenantalism. You know, this is important because there are all types of different viewpoints for how we understand the storyline of the Bible. A Reformed Baptist, whether you agree or not, understands the Bible through the lenses of covenants. Number four. When I first did this, I only had four. I had to add a fifth one. This is the one I added, which is classical theism. And that sounds like a strange thing. But this is important because the most recent debates in the Reformed circles, the debates that are raging right now, are in regard to this point in this issue. Do we have a modified view of God, or do we have what's called a classical view of God that is defined by the Apostles' Nicene and Athanasian creeds? The fifth one is church practice. You know, I alliterated these all so that you could recollect them as I'm reading this. Confessionalism, Calvinism, Covenantalism, Classic Theism, so we'll call it church practicism. Church practicism. We'll just make up a word there. That is defining how does our church run. Its government is one aspect of that, but also and primarily our worship service. And when we get to that fifth point, I'll take time to go through every element of our worship service, as I did years ago, and explain why do we do the things that we do in our worship service, and why do we not do some of the things that you see in other worship services. And again, you can agree or disagree, but I'm giving you the perspective from what we would call confessional Reformed understandings of worship. So five distinct things that really set us apart and distinguish us as this, we could say, different species of evangelical, different species of Protestants in the world today, but who are also and primarily distinctive in this part that is our desire to maintain and stand firmly in the apostolic traditions of the church. A Reformed Baptist is attempting, with everything we have, to stand in a tradition that began 2,000 years ago. We're trying to align ourselves with that. That's why we start with confessionalism. Reformed Baptists are those who subscribe to and practice the doctrines contained in the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, commonly referred to as just the 1689 or the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And I want to read something from the confession. Well, this is the version we used. I think the cover for the one we have now is brown. There's copies in the foyer. If you don't have one and want one, feel free. They're free today. You can take one and not pay for it. But in the introduction to an updated English version, Stan Reeves says this. He says, "The 1689 Confession is the most mature statement of theology that has found broad acceptance among particular Baptists. It is based broadly on the Presbyterian Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith was hammered out by 121 divines who labored daily for 2 years, 1644 to 1646, in order to express the doctrines of Scripture as understood in the light of the Reformation." Just pause there and remember something. The Reformation is all about retrieval. As I get to our text today, that's going to be my point. We're not those who are inventors or innovators of theology. We are retrieving a theology that we should never have lost. The Independents followed in 1658 with the Savoy Declaration, a revision of the Westminster Confession of Faith that reflected their independent form of church government along with a few other changes and additions. The Baptists, finding the Savoy to be closer to their views of church government, modified this confession in the area of baptism and made further refinements. Their confession was composed and published by the particular Baptist churches of England in 1677. This is just pausing here for a brief note. We call it the 1689. It was actually written in 1677. In 1689, you have the Toleration Act that was passed in England, which was the conclusion of what's called the Glorious Revolution. Glorious Revolution was about the Protestant nonconformists of the time, or the Puritans, and their refusal to be bound to the Church of England's liturgical practices. And so in 1689, you have a change in the monarchy, and the Glorious Revolution happens. And in England, the Puritans are then given the freedom to worship as they deem fit. And the particular Baptists in the year 1689 publicly publish their confession of faith, which was privately published in 1677 so as to help avoid the persecution of the time. So it's gotten the name, the 1689, but in reality, you know, it was written in 1677. He goes on saying, thus, this confession had the privilege of standing on the shoulders of the giants of the Reformation and Puritan eras, and the advantage of 31 intervening years for its authors to study and refine the statements of the Westminster Confession of Faith. This confession was able to express the common faith particular Baptists shared with others having a Reformed heritage, and also to articulate their distinctive doctrines, primarily our church government and our doctrine of baptism. And so this is just a brief introduction to the confession of faith. Now, the question we're going to ask today is, okay, what is a confession of faith and why should we use it? You know, that's an important question. Really the last one. The first one's pretty easy to answer. But a statement of faith is all that a confession is. What we're saying is, this is what we believe the Bible means by what it says. I mean, you could write that down because that's important. This is what we believe the Bible means by what it says. That's all a confession of faith is. And the question is, why do we need one? Why can't I just say, I believe the Bible? And just, that's my creed. You know, don't confessions of faith bind men's consciences to a man-made document? Why can't I just say, I believe the Bible and that's good enough? I want you to listen to this. This is from a pamphlet, and I'll tell you who wrote it afterwards, but I want you to just see how this resonates with you. To arrive at truth, we must dismiss religious prejudices from heart to mind. We must let God speak for himself. To let God be true means to let God have the say as to what is the truth that sets men free. It means to accept his word, the Bible, as the truth. Our appeal is to the Bible for truth. The same publication goes on, I won't read it, it goes on to attack creeds and confessions as the precepts of men and mere human opinions that bind the conscience unnecessarily, and that we need to be set free from those things. We don't need creeds, we don't need confessions, we don't need doctrinal statements, just let the Bible speak. Now, there is a sense, as you read that, and that it resonates with us, right? We kind of like that. We think, you know, maybe this sounds good, right? We'll just let God speak, and we'll just believe the Bible. Whatever the Bible says, we'll just believe that, and that's all we need. We don't need the other stuff. Until you flip the pamphlet over, and you see that the pamphlet was produced and distributed by the Watchtower Society, which is the Jehovah Witnesses publishing arm. And what we realize in this moment, and I'm doing this on purpose, because as the saying goes, every heretic has their verse. Heretics don't dismiss the Bible. Heretics don't say, let's throw the Bible out and go with whatever we think. Heretics always use the Bible. Where did they learn this from? Well, they learned it from Satan. Do you remember what Satan does to Jesus in the desert as he's tempting Satan? He tries to use Scripture over and over again to tempt Satan to tempt Jesus into sin. A confession of faith is simply this. It's a summary of what I believe the Bible means by what it says. Millard Erickson writes, a creed or confession of faith is the church's doctrinal standard in written form, identifying and expounding those doctrines of Scripture that are essential for salvation, as well as those doctrines of Scripture that are necessary for the church's spiritual well-being. Here's the thing about the Bible. You have to interpret it. Right? You can't just come to it. You know, when I stand up and preach, I don't just read verses out of the Bible. You have to interpret the Bible. You read it, but what does it mean? What does it mean by what it says? And so the Bible has to be read, it has to be interpreted, it has to be preached, it has to be taught, and then it has to be applied. It's not as simple as just saying, I'll just believe the Bible. Well, what do you think the Bible means by what it says? There's all sorts of people who have different interpretations of what the Bible means by what it says. Confessions of faith are just that. Here's what we believe the Bible means by what it says. And historic confessions of faith, like the 1689 confession, work on an idea of tradition. We work on an idea that there is an apostolic understanding of the Scriptures that has been passed down through the generations, throughout the history of the church, that excludes errors and that keeps the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. What we're saying is quite audacious. We're saying God, in His sovereign providence, has retained a church for 2,000 years who have had the truth. Now, this doesn't mean that the church has every point right. In fact, I'll be the first one to say this. The 1689 London Baptist Confession is not infallible. It has errors. I just don't know what they are. If I knew what they were, I wouldn't subscribe to it. I wouldn't have anything to do with it. But we're doing the best we can to stand in a long line of truth. The Bible means this by what it says. And as you think about this, that's kind of the point that I want to drive home today. I've said this before. If you go to the Hip New Churches websites and you look up their statements of faith or their mission statement. There's a statement that you'll see over and over again now. It's really popular. It says, this isn't your grandmother's church. And I love it when they put that statement on there because it just tells me that's definitely a church I don't want to go to. You know, if you think somehow that being unique in the Christian faith is a good thing, you've missed the point. There is one truth. There is one baptism. There is one faith. There is one Lord. And when we move outside of that, dude, this isn't your grandmother's church, we get off track. I think our slogan should be, this is your great, 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 grandmother's church. Just like it. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to stand in a long line of churches who have kept the faith and passed it down. And so we've got nothing new. We've got nothing new for anyone, only in the sense, if it's new, it's only in the sense that we have lost what we once had. Theology today is retrieval. The Reform movement today is all about retrieval. We retrieved much of the doctrines of the Reformation. We're working on retrieving the doctrines of the Church Fathers now. Because despite all the failures and errors that all of those fallible men had, we lost very important doctrines throughout the years. I want to kind of give an example of this. In 1922, the Northern Baptist Convention, you probably never heard of the Northern Baptists. You know, there was the Southern Baptists and there was the Northern Baptists. They had a civil war. They met, the Northern Baptists meet under this theme of agreed to differ but resolved to love. The convention was moving into liberalism as fast as it could go. Liberalism was the theological positions of the day that denied the supernatural and had adopted naturalism. In the meeting, in order to try to foster unity, a guy by the name of William Riley, who was the pastor of First Baptist Church in Minneapolis, he gets up in the meeting. He proposes that in order to save the convention, we should adopt the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, which is, it's kind of like the 1689. It's like an Americanized version and shortened of the 1689. So if we adopt this, this will bring doctrinal unity into the convention. And a challenge was issued from a guy named Cornelius Wolfkin, you know, typical name for a wolf. Cornelius Wolfkin, he was the pastor of Park Avenue Baptist Church in New York. And he stood up and this is what he said. The New Testament is the all-sufficient ground of our faith and practice, and we need no other statement. And he gives a great speech about all of this. And that day, the Northern Baptist Convention voted to reject any acceptance of a confession of faith. And today, they are an entirely apostate group of churches. There is no chance that there is any Christianity being taught in their churches. Keith Matheson puts it like this. The real question is not whether we will teach a concept of tradition. The real question concerns which concept of tradition we will teach. We all have a tradition. Everyone has a tradition. You have traditions. I have traditions. Which one do we have? No creed but the Bible is both a tradition and a creed. When you say, not your grandmother's church, that's a tradition and a creed. Historic orthodoxy is a tradition, and it is a creed. And so the question is this. What does the Bible say about tradition? If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. This will be our first verse we'll look at this morning. What does the Bible say about tradition? And what I'm going to start with is the Bible speaking negatively about tradition. I'm going to give the critics of what I have to say all the ammo they need. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 2. You remember this event. The Pharisees and scribes come to Jesus. In verse 2, they ask, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he, Jesus, answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother, and by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition." You notice what Jesus does. They say, you know, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Jesus doesn't give them an answer, right? Your tradition probably should be to wash your hands before you eat, right? But it's not a commandment of God. It's irrelevant. And what Jesus is saying is your tradition is, in fact, irrelevant. It just doesn't matter. who cares? You know, if you want to eat dirty bread, that's up to you. But what we see here is Jesus turn the tables on them and begin to speak about their bad traditions. So here's the Bible speaking negatively about tradition. First of all, you see in verse 3, a bad tradition is one that transgresses the commandment of God. That is a bad tradition. Any tradition that transgresses the covenant, the commandment of God. To transgress is simply this, to act contrary to disobey an established custom or a law. We would say to disobey God's word, to break God's law in any way. Any tradition that you have that causes you to break the law of God is a bad one. Nobody's going to argue about that. Well, somebody might, but it doesn't matter. Really simply put, if your tradition demands that you sin against God, it is a bad one that should be forfeited. This is interesting. As we talk about our confession, what does our confession say about this? In chapter 19 and section 5, I just want you to listen to this. We confess, we believe, the moral law forever requires obedience of everyone, both those who are justified as well as others. This obligation arises not only because of its content, but also because of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Nor does Christ in any way dissolve this obligation in the gospel. Instead, he greatly strengthens it. So what we're saying here is simply this. The moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. All right? And we say that the moral law is still an obligation to everyone, simply because God commanded it. And that in the gospel, you are not given permission to somehow begin violating the law of God. Let's talk about traditions. I find it extremely interesting. And this is after 11 years of higher education, reading lots of church history, that for 1900 years and a little more, Christians held to the moral law as summarized in the Ten Commandments, and they held to all 10 of them, including the fourth commandment. You shall not break the Sabbath. And this wasn't anything that was even any topic of great debate. There were a few outliers who may have rejected it, but generally the consensus of the church was, you know, the days, we all recognize the days were changed from the last day to the first day and all that. In fact, in our confession in chapter 22, 7 through 8, there's a section about that, about the change of the days. This enjoyed such universal acceptance that Sunday was the Christian Sabbath. Some of you may remember, it used to be on Sundays everything was closed, right? This was just not even a question. And this was the tradition of the church for over 1900 years. What's amazing is when this changed. This changed when the NFL began playing games on TV on Sundays. Suddenly, about that time, shortly thereafter, theologically, there was a drift away from the Lord's Day. There was a drift away from the idea of the Christian Sabbath. I'm not saying it's necessarily the cause, but there is a correlation there. When you have a standard for 1950 some years and suddenly it goes away, you begin to look at, well, what happened at that time? Suddenly the seminary started teaching, well, yeah, the fourth commandment was done away with in the new covenant. And we started a new tradition. And that's do what you want on Sunday. Run your business, go to football games, watch football, do whatever you want to do. And I don't think that we can deny the fact that when the tradition changed, suddenly the fourth commandment didn't matter anymore, And the new tradition came about that invalidated the Word of God. It said, forget it. This is the day for you to hang out and watch football on TV or do whatever you feel like doing. The Word of God was invalidated, transgressed, for the sake of a tradition. Now, I've had multiple people tell me this. I don't come to a Sunday evening service because that Sunday evenings are for family and football. That's what we do. That's our. You see what your tradition is at that point. We all have them. The second thing we notice in this section of Scripture is in verse 6. And by this you invalidated the Word of God for the sake of your tradition. Negative traditions do two things. They transgress the law of God and they invalidate the Word of God for the sake of the tradition. The tradition takes precedent over the Word of God. Now, again, just so we know what we confess, in chapter 1, in section 10, we say this. The supreme judge, this is what we believe. We believe the supreme judge for deciding all religious controversies and for evaluating all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, human teachings, and individual interpretations, and in whose judgment we are to rest is nothing but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit. In this Scripture, our faith finds its final word. We believe that, right? That's a creed. That's a statement of faith that we believe the Bible is the final authority on all of these things. We are explicitly opposed to any tradition that transgresses or invalidates the Word of God as the final authority on all issues of faith and practice. Now, let's move on to Galatians chapter 1. And I want you to see here, we've moved to Paul's writings. What does Paul have to say negatively about traditions? Chapter 1, we're in verse 14. Well, I'll read verse 13 through 15. Galatians 1, beginning in verse 13. Paul says, you've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, listen to this part, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. He's speaking negatively here in verse 14 about ancestral traditions. In verse 15, notice he has been rescued out from those traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. So the idea is that I was once extremely zealous for those traditions, then I was set free from that. I moved into something different. We all carry the unfortunate baggage of our past traditions. We've inherited these things. We've learned these things. Things that we just accepted because we were always told this is how it is and this is how it should go and this is what it looks like. And I don't know if it's that we were never bothered to look into where we stood in regard to the Word of God, or our tradition stood in regard to the Word of God, or if it was just simply we were following, right? Either way, it doesn't matter. We have these. We have these traditions. And we don't really care to compare them with what's happened in the church throughout the last 2,000 years. We have this tendency to think, yeah, I don't want to get stuck in the traditions, and yet we adopt our own tradition to the neglect of the tradition. And we do things our own way. You know, you see this in liturgical practices in churches. You know, I'll ask pastors, why do you do that in your service? What basis do you have for doing that from the Word of God? Where does God command you and tell you in the worship service, you know, you should have 30 minutes of announcements? What happened? Why are we doing this? And it's because it's a tradition that we inherited, and we're zealous for our traditions. Things like how the church should function are traditions. The music we sing, right? And I'll even, I like the oldie music, right? But the reality is that's a preference. Unless you're exclusive psalmody, that you believe the psalms are the only songs you can sing, I don't agree with that, but that is the only valid argument for singing any song. The other songs, you know, why I like, you know, hymns over praise music, that's my preference. I don't have a valid argument to say that somehow old songs are better than new songs. We adopt these traditions. We grow up with particular kinds of music in the church. We have preferences, and we think that we need to be zealous for those without ever testing why we have those. All sorts of ancestral traditions, you know, the music we sing, the way the church runs, how you do communion, you could go on and on and on down the list. And we're zealous for them. And what I want you to see is that you are part of a tradition. You don't get to escape that. You have things you like and things you don't like, things that you do and things that you don't do. The question is whether your tradition is good or whether it is bad. Whether you are zealous for the right tradition or zealous for the wrong tradition. Let's look at one more here before I wrap things up today. And that's in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. And we're in verse 8. Which says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So we see traditions are bad when they violate the Word of God, when they invalidate the Word of God for the sake of tradition. We see that traditions are bad when we just inherit them from, you know, our past without questioning whether they're good or bad. And now we move in here. You notice the language there. Taken captive. That's the Greek word, sulagogon. And the idea is that of being carried off as a prisoner. Being carried off as a prisoner. That you are being controlled by these things. They are dictating the way you live your life. They're dictating the way you worship God. They're dictating your theology. They're dictating the way you interpret the Bible and understand it and apply it. And he lists four things here. Philosophy, empty deception, traditions of men, and elementary principles of the world. All of these work together to take you captive according to those things, rather than according to Christ. What he's speaking about here are the lenses that you wear. The lenses that you wear, like these glass lenses. The way that you perceive the world through those lenses. The way that you perceive the scriptures and understand their meaning and their application is through the lenses that you have on your face. You and I live in a world where the lenses of post-enlightenment philosophy are given to us. And that's a lot of stuff there. We are given the lenses of naturalism. You know, no supernaturalism. I've talked about this a lot in the church. You see this in the church. And you know, for 2,000 years, you had this consensus that when we come to the Lord's Supper, that God is working in us to change us through the Supper. And suddenly, you know, post-Enlightenment philosophy and its naturalism comes in, and we say, no, all we do when we eat the bread and wine is we just remember Jesus died for us. And yet Paul is very clear in 1 Corinthians, you do this in a wrong manner and God will make you sick and kill you. And yet we refuse to believe that we're sanctified by this because we have adopted naturalism. That's weird. You know, you eat bread and wine and God, what, magically makes you like Jesus? You know, that's crazy. No, let's rationalize this. All we do is remember him. I can sit well with that. We put on these lenses, naturalism, pragmatism is a big one in churches now, especially in the United States, because this is a philosophical understanding of the world that is, you know, it came out of the United States. We battle these philosophies, existentialism, you know, all these different isms, because it is the air we breathe. It is the food we eat. It is what we drink in our society. He mentions empty deceptions here. Empty deceptions have also been the food we eat, the air we breathe. It's been what we drink. There are certain things and standards and principles of life that we have that we don't even question. We don't even ask whether they could be true or untrue or valid. And they are based on the traditions of men. The traditions of men that are according to the elementary principles of this world. And they can take us captive. We have to be very aware of the world that we live in and the lenses that we're wearing. J. Gresham Machen, who wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism, that if you get it and read it, it will be very valuable to you. He wrote this: the historic creeds were exclusive of error. They were intended to set forth the biblical teaching in sharp contrast with what was opposed to the biblical teaching, in order that the purity of the church might be preserved. He says, these modern statements of faith are designed, listen to this, these modern statements of faith are designed to make room in the church for just as many people and for just as many types of thought as are possible. When you look at the 1689, you go, man, that's a big confession of faith. You understand the point in that confession, from the Westminster to the Savoy to the London Baptist Confession, was the exclusion of error. It was to bring unity around the truth. Amazingly, you go to churches' websites today, and what do you find for their "we believe"? Usually about three sentences. I looked up a church here in town, St. Paul's United Methodist Church, and they had 4 points under our beliefs. Listen to this one. All people are loved by God and welcomed by Jesus. You know where this is going. Accordingly, we joyfully receive people of all ages, races, abilities, backgrounds, sexual orientations, and cultural and gender identities into our community of faith. You notice the end there. Into our community of faith. We'll preach the gospel to anyone here. You show up, we'll preach the gospel to you. But you are not accepted into the community of faith when you are living a lifestyle that is in direct violation to God's word. You're not in. You're out. And we need to evangelize you. This is a statement that 20 years ago would be unthinkable on a church's website. And you see in there their tradition. They've adopted a tradition. This tradition has carried them away. They've been taken captive through modern philosophies that have a new set of ethics. You know, if you ask older philosophers, what's the point of philosophy? They'll say, well, the point is always to get to ethics. You know, you have metaphysics, epistemology, and then ethics. You need to get to ethics at some point, or else philosophy is just, you know, pie-in-the-sky observations about things. Well, they have a new set of ethics. There is empty deception here that leads people to hell by not confronting them with the truth of sin and their need for a Savior. You have the traditions of men that are saying to everyone, you're okay, I'm okay, we're all okay. Everybody will get in because God just loves everybody and He just couldn't stand to be apart from anyone. And it's all according or in accordance with the elementary principles of this world, the base things of the world. And so what we have to beware of is the modern lenses. We have to beware of the lenses that we put on when we go to read the Scriptures. Those traditions are embedded in us, and we have to battle against them. So we see bad traditions transgress God's law. They invalidate God's word for the sake of tradition. They are based often upon ancestral traditions that we inherited, and they take us captive through modern philosophies, deceptions, traditions of men, and they are according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. Our goal, understand this, our goal is not to distance ourselves from tradition. We can't do that. Even if you wanted to do that, you couldn't do it. Our goal is to be in the right tradition. To find ourselves in the right tradition. The apostolic tradition, the tradition of the one Catholic and apostolic church. Catholic doesn't mean Roman Catholic, but the one true church through all the ages. That's the church we want to be a part of. That's the church that we should strive to be a part of. This is what subscription to a historic confession of faith is all about. It's all about the attempt to get into the right tradition and keep ourselves out of the wrong traditions. To interpret the Scriptures with the church. What I mean by that is that if you interpret, you come to the Bible and you say, this is what I think it means by what it says, there's no such thing as a Trinity. Right? I deny that Jesus is God in human flesh. If that's your interpretation, that's your interpretation. That is not the interpretation of the church. When we read the Bible, we should be reading it with the church. Not all on our own. Not as individuals. Not as people who are ignorant willfully of those who went before us. Ephesians 4:11 talks about God giving these gifts to the church so that we would be built up. We have to look to them. But we have to look to them as those who are receiving what is being passed down. We're not inventing things. We're not making things up. In fact, this introduction is not in our copy of the Confession because it's an updated modern edition. But you can look it up online. I want you to listen. This is the foreword, you could say, that the writers of the 1689 put together to talk about why did we write this confession of faith. Listen to this. And this we did the more abundantly to manifest our consent with both and all the fundamental articles of the Christian religion. In other words, to say, we stand with those who went before us. They go on. As also with many others whose orthodox confessions have been published to the world on behalf of the Protestant in diverse nations and cities. This is my favorite line. And also to convince all that we have no itch to clog religion with new words. And that's like as powerful as it gets. We have no itch to clog religion with new words, but do readily acquiesce in that form of sound words which hath been, in consent with the Holy Scriptures, used by others before us, hereby declaring before God, angels, and men our hearty agreement with them in that wholesome Protestant doctrine which, with so clear evidence of the Scriptures, they have asserted. We're just standing in a long line of people who have gone before us. So we've seen that we have a tradition. We've seen that bad traditions, what they are, why we should avoid them. And next week, we'll continue looking at the idea of traditions. And now I'm going to turn in the Scriptures to where Paul and others talk positively about tradition and commend tradition to us there in the Scriptures. And in doing that, I'm also going to teach us about the doctrine of sola scriptura and what that means in regard to tradition. So, Reformed Baptists are confessional. And being confessional is our attempt to express what we believe the Bible means by what it says as it has been understood for nearly 2,000 years now in church history. In accordance, we could say, with the apostolic tradition of God's true church. Let's close in prayer.